One of the most frustrating ways to live is to live for yourself. Because when you live for yourself, when your focus is on yourself, you go from one experience or one possession or from one thing to another just to serve yourself. And the most frustrating people that I meet are those whose life is turned inward on themselves because they're never happy. Life centers around them, and they're happy when things in their life are good for them, and they're not happy when things in their life has turned sour for them. It's self-lived instead of others-oriented, or better yet, God-oriented. Now, one of the obvious things we have seen in the type of Christian that we find in the book of Acts, and we come now to Paul the Apostle in chapter 13. That's where the main focus will lie for the rest of the book. Here's a guy who, when he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, it was an absolute and total surrender. It wasn't, well, God, I want you in my life on Sundays and conveniently in a place where I can get to you when I'm in need. But rather, Lord, my life is now in total surrender to you for you to use any way you see fit. And his whole life was lived that way. How could God use me today? We come in chapter 13 to what's called the first missionary journey of Paul the Apostle and his team. And there are three missionary journeys that he will go on. His life is poured out to go from one place to the next to tell people about Jesus Christ. So three missionary journeys, and then finally an imprisonment journey. Really, it's a fourth missionary journey, though he is the prisoner of the Roman government, and he'll sail on a ship from Caesarea to Rome, but it proves to be a very fruitful mission indeed. God is, you might say, a missionary God. God is outreach-oriented. If God were not outreach-oriented, he would smugly stay in heaven and sit there and just sort of watch things happen as the deists say that God does. The deist will say God created the heavens and the earth and just sort of sits back and watches it wind down. But rather, God has always been outreach-oriented. He made his creation, but he's always desired to reach it by sending representatives. We see God's heart toward missions from the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. When God told Abram, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, get up and leave your country, leave your family, leave your home, and go to a place that I will show you. So Abram had to leave his comfort zone and go by the leading of God into the new land, the land of Canaan, the land that would be for the children of Israel to occupy. What was the purpose of that mission? Why did God stir up a man from another country to cross the Euphrates River to come to the land of Israel? Why did he do it? The purpose of the mission, God says, so that in you all of the families of the earth may be blessed. I'm going to send you on a mission. And in God's mind, His eye was the idea that the Messiah will come eventually through the seed of Israel that will be planted in the land as Abraham is obedient to God. But God's purpose in sending Abram on this mission is that all the families of the earth might be blessed. That's the purpose of a mission, is so that others might hear the good news and be blessed. So Abram went out by the prompting of God, by the leading of God, went out to a new land, and the promise of the Messiah unfolded. Jesus Christ himself is a missionary. He left heaven. He came to our place, our house, our earth, took on a body of flesh like we have, learned our language, he knew our language, our customs, our culture, to become identified with us. And Philippians 2 draws that picture. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Ekonosen in the Greek. He emptied himself to the very last drop to come to this earth and took on the form of a servant. Whenever somebody goes to a foreign country from the United States of America, and we should look at it from that frame of reference because the United States is perhaps the most developed country on earth in terms of creature comforts. If you leave America and you go somewhere else, be it 2 weeks or 2 years or 20 years, you quickly learn what is called culture shock. You are shocked because you don't have what you think everybody has. You think everybody has a refrigerator with ice water. And I've been in the countries where hot days you wish you had ice water. And it's like, ice? What is ice? The idea, concept of frozen water, and in many countries you wouldn't want it frozen because of the parasites in it. You'd want it boiled anyway. They don't have refrigerators, no ice water. They don't all have cars. Many have bicycles if they're rich, or they walk otherwise. And so the longer you're there and you eat what they eat and you listen to their language and you live in their elements, you go through a shock, culture shock. Imagine the culture shock of not just coming to be born in a stable and go to Bethlehem, very primitive conditions, what we would call third world conditions. It'd be a shock for anybody from America to go live in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago in Nazareth, but leaving not California or New Mexico or Arizona, the United States, but leaving heaven to come to the earth. That has got to be the ultimate culture shock. Pouring himself out to the last drop to come in our culture, being one of us. The Holy Spirit is also very mission-minded. That's where the book of Acts comes in. Pentecost, you might say, was a missionary event as people from all over the world were gathered and the praises of the saints were heard in all of their different dialects. And then they heard Peter preach the gospel to them. And the blessing of Joel, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, all flesh. And so we see God moving by sending his son, and now sending the Holy Spirit to infiltrate the church to go out, to begin in Jerusalem, to take the gospel to Judea, up to Samaria, and now, beginning in chapter 13, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That would be outside of Judea, outside of Israel proper. And Paul the Apostle is sort of the main hero on the page in the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, many people, beginning in 13, call the rest of the book the Acts of Paul the Apostle because he is so prominently featured, and Luke is selective in his writing. He's not going to tell us how the gospel gets to Damascus or Egypt or Ethiopia or why and how Thomas takes it to Syria and later on to Madras and India. He will selectively follow the movement of the gospel northward and westward, north and west through Cyprus, through Galatia, Asia Minor, on into Greece, and finally over to Rome, to the very center of the Roman Empire. Now, everyone tonight here who are believers, you all have a mission. You're on a mission from God. I don't know exactly what that mission is, but it's always a good question to evaluate ourselves in light of who we are, what we're about, what gifts God has given us, and how we fit into this global vision of our Father. What is our sphere of influence? To whom are you ministering the gospel? To whom are you sent? That occupied Paul's mind day in and day out. Another thing to notice about the book of Acts in terms of a missionary movement is that it's a little bit different from what Jesus did with his disciples. The gospel inside of Israel proper, when Jesus walked the earth, was pretty much rural. He sent them to little villages around Galilee, villages around Samaria, down in Judea. Jesus himself did visit Jerusalem, but for the most part, he was out in the country, and crowds came to him. And he sent his 12 disciples to the villages, to the rural areas. The book of Acts concentrates on the gospel going to the cities, to the population bases. Now, why is that? Well, probably because it's estimated that as close as 10 years after the crucifixion, there was a major population change, an emphasis that was going on from a rural-based world to an urban-based world. People were leaving rural areas, farmlands, and congregating into the cities, making them larger. Principally because the Roman road system was so well established that the world could be so well connected, and these larger cities that were on the trade routes had the most advantages. And people could buy and sell, get involved in commerce, and so we're going to see the gospel moving from city to city rather than village to village in the book of Acts. 40 cities are mentioned in this book, and they're usually notable cities. We've already seen Jerusalem. We've seen the gospel go to Damascus. At least it's implied that way because Saul of Tarsus goes there to arrest Christians. We see the gospel go to Samaria, the city of Samaria, which is the capital of that area, the state. The gospel then goes to Caesarea. The gospel goes to Antioch. And now we're going to see Paul and Barnabas take a missionary trip from Antioch in Syria down to the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas is from, to a couple different cities, Salamis and Paphos, and then up north to the regions of Galatia, Perga in Pamphylia, and then Antioch up in Pisidia. And if all those names are foreign to you, I would recommend keeping a finger here and turning to the back of your book where you have those maps. And usually toward the back, it'll say Paul's missionary journeys. Depending on how your Bible's laid out, you might want to just from time to time look back at that map. Verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. A group of people are mentioned as prophets and teachers. We don't know who they all are. We can only guess. We know who Barnabas is. We've covered him rather in depth, and we see him highlighted through the books, a book of Acts. Simeon, who is called Niger. Now, Niger, like Nigeria, the word means black, dark. And so it's assumed that either A, he was dark-complected, though Semitic, and Semites are usually dark-complected, but darker-complected, or that he was African, or both. And probably, as it's assumed, that he was an African man living now in this part of the world up in Syrian Antioch, and he's one of the prophets or teachers in the church. It shows us that there was no racial discrimination from early on in the church. The discrimination problems were not black, white, Hispanic, or whatever. The discrimination problems the church had were Jew and Gentile. And those barriers are quickly being taken away. And so we have Simeon called Niger. They probably nicknamed him that. They called him the black man because he stood out. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, been brought up is a word that means the foster brother of. It's a sort of a technical phrase of somebody who's been raised in the household of someone else. So he's been raised in the royal household of Herod, and he was the foster brother associated with Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee when Jesus was alive. And so he's sort of a man of notable stature. He has a reputation. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to." Question is, how did the Holy Spirit say it? We don't know exactly, except we would infer from verse 1 through the prophets that were there. Since there were prophets who were recognized with that gift and that office, no doubt there was a fresh word from the Lord where somebody by the Spirit said, "The Holy Spirit is saying, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul," probably simply confirming what God had put in their hearts already to go out. What is a prophet? Well, a prophet in the Old Testament sense is a mouthpiece for God. The Hebrew word nebi, the plural nebi'im in Hebrew, means a spokesman or a mouthpiece who speaks for God. They were sort of the links between God and the nation of Israel. Though God did speak through prophets, most people didn't like them in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, they were confrontational in a political sense. They often stood and rebuked the king of the nation because the nation had strayed from God. In many cases, when the prophets and the political rulers strayed from God, another prophet would be raised up to confront them with their sin. Now, in the New Testament, there is the allowance for the gift of prophecy. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 mention them. Chapter 12 and 14 give pretty detailed descriptions of how they are to act within the church. They're not always predictive, not always, sometimes, and in this case, we will see that they are in the book of Acts. But oftentimes, the prophets will simply forth-tell, that is, speak forth the word of God. At other times, they will foretell the future. There is a predictive element in prophecy, but not always. Sometimes it's an utterance of the word of God. And so the list of those who are recognized prophets in the church are mentioned. I guess I should also say that when it comes to New Testament prophecy, Paul was pretty emphatic that they had to have a threefold regulation. That is, the prophets, he said in 1 Corinthians 14, those who prophesy, must prophesy with edification, exhortation, or comfort. Edification, that is to build up, exhortation, that is to stir up, and comfort, that is to build up. So, to cheer up, to build up, to stir up. That is the New Testament model of prophecy. New Testament prophets are not to be God's demolition crew. And sometimes I meet people who say, I'm God's prophet. And they've got such sour faces, and they're very disconnected many times from the church. And you know, they try to say, well, you know, the Old Testament prophets, and they completely disregard the New Testament context, but they're disassociated from any group, any accountability at all. So it's just me and God. God speaks to me, and I'm here to tell you what God said, and you're in sin, and you're all in sin, and they'll write letters. And it's like they feel that God has really called them to this ministry of being a sin sniffer. Their whole job is to be God's watchdogs and pounce on people. And so we need to take what they say and how they say it in the context of 1 Corinthians 14. Edification, exhortation, comfort, or pure condemnation. Now, there is no gift of condemnation. Let's just make that clear, just in case you feel you have it. I have the gift of condemnation. I just like to bum people out wherever I go. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When somebody says they are a prophet of God, you do have to test them. You have to test what they say, the content, the message. Does it match up with Scripture? Now, they did that in 1 Corinthians 14, says, let the prophet speak and the others judge. Why was that so important? Because prophets would often speak a word or the words of God, and the Greek is often rhema, a fresh word from God. But that fresh word from God must always match up with the logos, the written word, the testament, the testimony of God. So when somebody says, I'm a prophet, I say, well, lay it on me. What do you got to say? And then let's match it up with the Scripture. If it contradicts the Scripture, it's a false prophecy. They're false prophets. And that's why Paul said you got to judge them carefully. In fact, there was a writing circulated called the Didache, the Teaching of the Twelve, on how to spot a false prophet. It became so prevalent to have people say, I got a word from God. And nobody would be discriminating enough to say, you're wacko. And so a document had to be circulated by the apostles to the early churches because of a flagrant liberality in the use of prophecy. They also have to be judged on a moral basis. Not only what they say, but what is their life like? By their fruit, Jesus said, you shall know them. Not just by what they say, but the fruit in their own life. Does it draw them closer to Christ? Are they in fellowship with God's people, living in obedience themselves to God, or not? And then thirdly, the accuracy. If there's a predictive element. So if somebody stands up, thus saith the Lord, next Tuesday, this is going to happen. If it doesn't happen, that was false. I think we can safely assume that. Paul did tell the Thessalonian church not to despise prophecy, to be open. So perhaps there were certain ones who were quenching the Spirit and not open to God moving in that way. Don't despise prophecy. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy and says, stir up the gifts that are in you, the gift that is in you that was given to you by the laying on of hands and through the gift of prophecy. You remember how through that prophecy, Timothy, the word was given about who you are, what you're supposed to do. Don't neglect that. Stir up that gift. Okay, so there were prophets. They are mentioned. They will surface again. You'll see how they're used throughout the book, but we're introduced to them here. And it says, and teachers. Now, we know that Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, was a teacher. Barnabas is an exhorter, that is, he's an encourager, and probably taught as well. And so we have prophets, and they're distinguished from teachers. I believe personally, because I am a pastor, no doubt, that is taints my view of things, that one of the most needed ministries in the church is the gift of teaching. And yet, it's funny how people will look at the gifts of the Spirit, the movement of the Holy Spirit, as tongues, prophecy, and interpretation and healing. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. When you have those things going on, especially if there's pandemonium and confusion, then you know the Holy Spirit was moving. That's the thought of many. And these same people will say, oh, how dry teaching the Bible. And I marvel at that sentiment. When the Bible calls it a gift, and God gave to the church apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers, for the building up of the saints, for the edification of the church, so that we might do the work of the ministry. Now, it doesn't mean that every teacher is a pastor. There are different capacities of teaching. There are differences of gifts, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 12, differences of administration or operation. And so you might have a gift of teaching and another person might have and another person might have, and yet it's displayed differently, like a snowflake. They say two snowflakes are not alike, or two fingerprints are not alike. Someone might have the capacity to stand up in front of a crowd of people and not feel intimidated and not get choked up and be able to communicate and articulate things well. Others think, oh, I'd hate to stand up in front of people. I just get butterflies thinking about that. I used to hate, you know, standing up in front of my family, some might say. And so that person may not be called to that kind of teaching, but that same person might be able to counsel one-on-one and teach and disciple that person in a small, uniquely personal environment to grow in faith. Another person might have the gift of teaching and be an author. Now, I've known many authors. And when I go to hear them speak, I think, you know, I should have just stopped at their books. They're great authors. They're not great public speakers. Then I met great public speakers who are not the best of authors. It's just the template of their gift, their giftedness. It's individual. So there are many teachers of many capacities in the body of Christ that aren't necessarily pastors. However, if somebody's called a pastor, by necessity, they have the gift of teaching. That's plain in the New Testament. For Ephesians chapter 4, and God has given some to be apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. And it's in Greek, I think, poimen kai didaskalos, and it follows a rule called the Granville-Sharp's rule that would be better translated this way. Apostles and so forth, pastors, in particular, who are teachers. It's the same office. It's the same person. It's simply describing not only the position, but what that person does. And so it's clear that every pastor should be a teacher of the word. Paul said to Timothy, in giving the qualifications of a pastor, they have to be able to teach. It's one of the qualifications that he lists in the book of Timothy. So they're all together. Church is growing. Offices are being noted and distinguished. As they, and I love this phrase, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Literally, they ministered in sacred things. That's what it means. They served in sacred things. They were serving the Lord. And I think the NIV says, as they worshiped. And that's a possible translation. This is a better one. They served in sacred things. They went about the business of serving, and they were focused on what God wants me to do in individuals' lives, how I can be a part of growing people up and serving them. As they were doing that, the Holy Spirit spoke, no doubt through a prophet, saying, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." I like the idea that I can minister to the Lord. How often do we pray, "Lord, bless me"? Have you ever thought you could bless the Lord? "Oh, I could never do that." But the Bible says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." We have the capacity, when we are in line with God's will for our lives and serving Him and focused on Him and worshiping Him, we're blessing the Lord. Isn't that an awesome thought? As they ministered unto the Lord, that's when God spoke. Now, one of the things that worship does, this is why it's so important. One of the reasons we gather together in worship and we sing for 30 minutes before most services is so that we give God what He deserves. He deserves worship. The purpose of worship, the very act of worship, gets my attention off me. I can't be thinking about me when I'm focused on God and ministering to Him and worshiping Him. The very idea of worship necessitates that my mind isn't thinking about me, my needs, my wants. I'm worshiping God. I'm oriented, I'm focused upon Him and His will. Well, what am I going to get out of worship? Some people kind of approach church that way. What will I get out of it? I guess it depends what you put into it. I had a couple come to me one time, and I know that they meant well, and they introduced themselves after a service, and they asked several questions about the church, probing questions, and I tried to be very gracious and answer them. And they said, "Well, you know, we're just looking around at different churches, and we want to see what you have to offer." At that point, I felt like a cereal box. Turn him over and see what he has to offer. Okay, how much? No, monosodium glutamate. Okay, how much sugar? Oh, well, I like that. Those ingredients, boom, take that one. I couldn't stay subdued any longer. I said, "I understand, but now let me ask you a question. What do you have to offer?" It's a two-way street. You're to minister to God. You're to minister to the Lord. You're to exercise your gifts and to think of other people and build them up and be involved in the body of Christ. And when did God speak? As they ministered to the Lord. When will God speak to you? As you minister to the Lord, as you focus on God's will for your life. Instead of approaching life, "What about me? What about my needs?" How about thinking, "I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added." And you know what? The best adventure in life is seeing how God will use you to serve Him from one day to the next. "What do you have for me today, Lord?" Life's an adventure. You don't know where He's going to take you. You know, think of Paul. "Lord, where am I going to go today? Where's the Spirit leading me?" "Oh, Perga, Pamphylia, great, let's go." Sometimes he would sense the Holy Spirit leading, but it was a closed door, and oh, it's great. That's how I got here. I was sitting in Huntington Beach. "Lord, where do you want me to go?" And I'm thinking, "Oh, Hawaii, Lord?" Yes, I hear that voice. But it's not clear. It's just not as clear as I'd like it. "Oh, Aspen, Lord?" Yes, I bear witness. Skiing passes year-round. Yes, Lord. And I almost moved to those places. And God said, Albuquerque. Lord, is that really your voice? Now, we should always be open. And I'm still open. Lord, now what? I see what you've done. You've done a marvelous work. Is there something else you want me to do? Do you want me to leave here? Is there something else, Father, that you have for my life? And I think of Paul. There's Paul went from one place to another place. He was in Ephesus for a few years, built it up, and then God sent him. He felt strongly, I'm called back to Jerusalem. And so, look what God did in his life. And may we all be with that attitude. As they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, and I think fasting and prayer and ministering to the Lord always go together. Fasting is not a sanctified diet. It's not, well, I'm going to fast because I think the Bible says so, and I need to lose a little weight anyway. The idea of fasting is that I might focus on the things of God by denying my flesh. You know, we let our flesh tell us what to do. Your flesh says, you're hungry, eat now. You go, yes, sir. You want sweets, fulfill that need now. Oh, no problem. And so we kind of obey what the body tells us to do. Fasting is saying, I'm going to deny the flesh that I might focus and concentrate on the things of the Spirit. And some of the biggest decisions I made in my life are prayer and fasting together. So God spoke. Now separate unto me, and notice the configuration is Barnabas is mentioned first, Saul is mentioned second. This won't last long. You will see a change in order where it will be Paul and Barnabas. To the work where I have called them, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Now, there's three separations of Paul's life. Galatians 1:1, Paul says, God who separated me from my mother's womb. Then in Romans 1, he says, I was separated unto the gospel. So one is this calling of election that predates our birth. One is the calling toward ministry in general, the gospel. And then here it says, the Holy Spirit says, separated me Barnabas and Saul for the work where I've called them, and we have a specific journey. There ought to be that kind of transition in our life. We've been separated to be owned by God. We should be separated to be used by God and then find out the specifics of that. I told you about a book that I read called Why Churches Die. And I saw that title in a bookstore and I thought, I must own this book. This is way before I even came to this state and started this fellowship. But it was just an interesting title, Why Churches Die. And there's a number of things he said, but number one, he said, when converts do not become disciples, they raise their hand, they shed the tear, but they never grow as followers, obedience to Christ. Secondly, disciples do not become apostles. They're following, but they're not sensing a mission in life, being sent out in some sphere of influence. And so they just become maintainers of the pews. They warm their same pew every week, and nothing else is really made of their lives. I love the beginning of verse 4. Oh, by the way, once again, they laid hands on them. This is simply a formal appointment. It's a way to identify with people. When we lay hands on people, we don't pass anything on to them, except germs, really. You're not passing anything on to a person when you lay your hands on them, either for healing or impartation of the Holy Spirit or for service. And those are the three usages of the laying on of hands in the New Testament. Jesus would lay hands on for healing. Some of the apostles did. There was the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit by others. Then there was the laying on of hands for service. And this is what Paul meant when he said to Timothy, lay hands on no man suddenly. That is, don't be quick to identify with people who say, I'm called of God. I want to be ordained. No, no, no. Watch their lives. Let them be proven. Then identify with them as they go out for the appointment of the ministry. So they fasted, they prayed, and they laid hands on them and sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. This is the port down from Antioch in Syria on the Orontes River. So they had to go from Antioch down to Seleucia to set sail. From there, they set sail to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John, that is John Mark, we mentioned him last week, as their assistant. Now, this is logical, isn't it? Barnabas is from where? Cyprus. So Barnabas, on the first missionary trip with Paul, this worldwide kind of a tour, that is of their world, goes to his home base. And it's what he's used to, he's familiar with it, he knows the landscape, he knows the people, he knows the customs, so let's start at my home. Good strategy if you feel God has called you to be a missionary. Some people go to the mission field to escape the problems at home. I don't get along with my parents, I feel called to be a missionary. I don't get along with my wife, I suddenly feel a call to travel the world and leave her at home. Be a missionary at home. Listen, there's plenty of unreached people in this community. And let's see how faithful you are here with the people that you are around all the time. Then see how God works in that capacity. Test it out. So, you know, I feel called to unreached people group. Well, you know, there's a lot of Native Americans in this state that are considered by most missionary organizations as unreached people groups. In the same category as some of the tribes in India and China and so forth, they really haven't been reached with the Christian gospel in a way that's penetrated their life, their lifestyle. So, work with the Native American outreach. Renard would love to have you join. Work with that group. So they went back to Cyprus. Having arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God. Where? In the synagogue. This is always Paul's M.O., his modus operandi. He always began in the synagogue because he was a rabbi. He would have a hearing. A visiting rabbi of notoriety was always invited to speak. And he had a reputation, and he would soon have another reputation because he would preach Christ to the Jews in the synagogue. Sometimes I'm asked about the synagogue. How did it develop? You know, if you read the Old Testament, you don't find synagogue. You suddenly turn to the New Testament, you read about it all over the place, in the Gospels, the book of Acts. Where did the synagogue come from? Well, between the Old and the New Testament. You see, in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came into Judah, burned and destroyed the temple, and took Jews captive to Babylon, they now found themselves in a strange situation. They're in a foreign land. Judaism was practiced in a temple with animal sacrifices. It was a very hands-on religious experience. Well, now they're in Babylon. They don't have their temple. They don't have their ceremonies. They can't sacrifice. So because they can't practice ceremonial law in a foreign land, they can only teach it. And so they developed in Babylon what they called in Hebrew the Beit Knesset, or the house of gathering. The Beit Knesset is translated Synagogue in Greek, synagogue in English. It is simply a place where in the captivity, the Jews got together and discussed the scripture with questions like, how does the law of Moses apply to my life today? What would Moses tell me to do in this situation? What would God's will of his commandments be now in this? And they started applying and commenting on the scripture. So that became something passed down. The Jews met in the temple when they got back to Jerusalem and it was rebuilt, and the synagogue. They practiced ceremonial law in the temple. They discussed the ramifications of the written law, the word of God, in the synagogue. And so Paul would go to the synagogue because the gospel went to the Jew first, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. That's his mission, basically. He's going to become focused completely on Gentile, non-Jewish evangelism, though he is a Jewish rabbi. But he begins with the Jew. Even as Jesus began with the Jew, he told his 12 when he sent them around the villages of Galilee, do not go to the villages of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then Jesus speaks to a Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon. And she says, Lord, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. And Jesus says to her, I have not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's his primary calling through the nation. Now, it was going to go throughout all the world. It was meant to go throughout all the world, but he came to the Jew first. Okay, what about John chapter 4? He meets the woman at the Samaritan well. She's the Samaritan, and she starts discussing the temple in Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, or the temple in Jerusalem. And she asks this question, which is the right temple? And Jesus says, it really doesn't matter what temple. The Father is looking for people who will worship in spirit and truth. But he said this, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And so, as the gospel was to be preached, according to Jesus, in Jerusalem first, Judea second, then Samaria, and then the rest of the world, Paul takes that, and that becomes his springboard, the synagogue. And there are Jews as well as some Gentile converts that gather in the synagogue. Now, this is all kind of foundational for a lot of the same kind of things we're going to see in the book of Acts later on, so I'm kind of covering it slowly as we go. They also had John as their assistant. The word assistant means an under-rower. He was just the minister to these guys in just any capacity, probably getting them food, drinks, bedding, places to stay, just to work for them. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they cross over from one part of Cyprus to the other, the main port, the capital is Paphos. It was one of the centers of the worship of Aphrodite, so it must have been a very licentious place. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Interesting name, son of Jesus. Who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. It's very unusual, the description of the sorcerer. He's a sorcerer, but he's a Jew. That's unusual because you know the Jewish stand on sorcery, right? A sorcerer was not allowed to live. They stoned sorcerers. But he says he's also a false prophet, so he sort of mixed false ideas of Scripture, Jewish Scripture. He's apostatized from the Jewish faith. He's taken weird ideas of his own Scripture, mixed it with a little occult New Age. I'm telling you, this guy would fit very well in a modern setting, especially in places like Santa Fe or any New Age center where it's very eclectic. You just bring it all together. Now, Sergius Paulus, this guy, this proconsul, in those days, as in modern times too, there was a lot of superstition, and often people in political positions, in their superstition, had personal wizards, personal court wizards. Nebuchadnezzar had his own wise guys of the court, and this man here, the proconsul of the Roman government, if he needed to make an important decision or talk about a war or talk about any kind of law that had to be passed, he would often meet with these men, these sorcerers. And his name is Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. And notice his description, an intelligent man. Here's a guy who could think. He was intelligent. And being intelligent, he also had a spiritual hunger. He probably thought, gee, I've got to be here on this earth for more than just what I see around me, just myself, just day in and day out living. Why am I here? Is there a God? An intelligent man with spiritual hunger meets another intelligent man in Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, who can beautifully articulate the truth. Why am I bringing this out? Because there's plenty of intelligent people out there in the world who want intelligent answers to their intelligent questions. And though Paul the Apostle did say, you see your calling, brethren, there's not many mighty, not many noble according to the flesh who are called, for God has chosen the foolish things of this world, there are exceptions to that, and Paul was one of them. Paul clearly was astute and lucid in his thinking and able to articulate to the Greek, to the Jew, the gospel in such a way that many were won to Christ. We need more of them today. There is this idea, and I get it from Christians, that God doesn't want us to think. I've had people say, you know, the mind, forget the mind. The mind is all fleshly. It's what's in the heart. Did you know in the Bible, the heart and the mind are often synonyms? It's the inner thinking person. And we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, or all of our soul, all of our minds, all of our beings. Yet some people think that if they became a Christian, that they'd have to commit intellectual suicide. I know many unbelievers who have a smidgen of intellect, and they think, well, gosh, I don't want to become a Christian because you have to take this big leap in the dark chasm, this Kierkegaardian leap in the dark, and you can't think. And they look at Christians as idiots, that if Christians had a brain cell, it would die of loneliness. I think God loves it when we can think through issues. And I meet unbelievers all the time that have philosophical questions, evolutionary questions, scientific questions. And what did Peter say? In 1 Peter, what is it, 3:16, that we ought to be able to give to every man a reason for the hope that lies in us when they ask us, why do you believe? It's one thing to ask, what do you believe? Most of us can answer, what we believe. Oh, I believe in God, Jesus. Why? Well, because. Well, because why? Because it's true. Why is it true? Can you validate it? Well, don't ask me that. You need faith. You got to get beyond that and learn to articulate with them. And this intelligent man met by another intelligent man, Saul. And he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, this is interesting. Remember when the gospel went to Samaria through Philip? What was the first opposition to the gospel? Simon Magus, this guy involved in wizardry, sorcery, the occult, a religious system that opposed the gospel. You know how much Satan has used religion throughout history to oppose the gospel? Religious systems. So that now you ask most people, and it's like, oh man, come on, there's so many different beliefs. Who are you to say that yours is the right one? As if you could never know. It was the first opposition. It continues to be an opposition, seeking to turn him away from the faith, not a faith, not one of many roads, the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, this is the first mention of his name now as Paul in the whole Bible. And by the way, he has two names. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his secular name, you might say. And oftentimes, people would be given two names. John Mark, for instance. One's a Hebrew name, one's a Greek or Roman name. And it was very common. On the eighth day of a Jewish child's life, he was given the Jewish name. At the time of circumcision, he was given his name Saul. On the ninth day, he was given a secular name because he was raised in that kind of an environment, a Greek and Roman environment. Now, his dad probably called him Saul. The Greek kids in the neighborhood called him Paul. Paul means little or diminutive, small, short person. That's the idea of it. And the description that I've read of Saul of Tarsus is that he was very short of stature, and maybe he was just, you know, born a small infant and they called him little. And Paulus. His name was Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the narrow ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, you may have a problem with what we just read in verse 9 through 11. It sounds a little harsh, right? Was Paul just having a bad hair day? Was he upset because he ate some falafel on the street of this fair island and he just got upset? He had a short fuse? Notice the qualifying phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said this. You got to mark that because, first of all, some people say that the filling of the Holy Spirit, whenever you read that phrase that's going to follow, the person's going to speak in tongues or prophesy. And we've already gone through that, how that varies with the experience. Here he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he launches an attack against this guy. You son of the devil, bam! Paul, later on, will write to the Thessalonians and give us in one concise statement in 1 Thessalonians kind of a way to approach people. He said, brethren, warn, that is a stern rebuke, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold those who are weak. Be patient with all. See, I guess it depends on who you're dealing with. Some people have to be sternly rebuked. Others have to just be coddled and uplifted because of their weak temperaments. And patience toward all. He was filled with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, looked intently at him and gave this rebuke. It shouldn't surprise us because Jesus did the same thing, did he not? What about twice in his ministry, at the beginning and at the end? He walked in the temple in Jerusalem and saw the buyers and sellers and decided to overturn the tables, which made a mess and scattered the money they had earned all over the place, took a whip and started beating people, whipping them out of the temple. I mean, you know, you really look at those scriptures and you try to bring in the Sunday school Jesus template over that, you'll have trouble. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Also, this is not unlike John chapter 8 in Jesus' own ministry. Let me read it to you. You can turn there if you wish, but I can read it to you. John chapter 8, he's having a conversation with some of the Jewish leaders, and he says to them in verse 41 of John 8, you do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication, alluding to the fact that they thought he was an illegitimate son. We have one father, God. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So, a man called Bar-Jesus. Paul calls him Bar-Devil. You're a son of the devil. You may have a good name, but it's only a name. And when I read this, I'm reminded of the church of Sardis that Jesus writes a letter to in Revelation. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead, Jesus said. It's a heavy indictment, isn't it? You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. It's like what Paul said. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. So you might have a name, Christian, believer. That's one thing. You may have a name of life, but are you really alive in Christ? Or is there spiritual death? Verse 11 of Acts 13. Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Why blindness? Well, first of all, he was already spiritually blind. This is simply an outward manifestation in the physical realm of what was going on inside him. Spiritual blindness. This is all also a preview of coming attractions, you might say. He would be cast into outer darkness if he did not change, if his heart hardened. Now, I see this as an act of mercy. I really do. Act of mercy? Yeah, think of Ananias. He died. At least this guy, in the hardness of his heart, is blind. He has a chance to change. It's like, okay, you got my attention. Obviously, there's a power here that I have to reckon with, and he would have a chance to turn back to God. Also, perhaps Paul used blindness in this regard because Paul himself knew the power of blindness. After he had his own experience with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, he sat for 3 days in Damascus, not being able to see and not eating or drinking. And during that time, God spoke to him in a heavy way. Not being able to see, not having that sense, just having now really to hear and see spiritually. It was a powerful time. So it's like, I know just what you need, just what the doctor ordered. You're blind. The proconsul saw it. He believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Beautiful phrase, beautiful word. He was amazed at the teaching, and the sign followed the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. Signs and wonders follow the gospel as it's being preached. Wow, we're almost out of time. Now Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, when the synagogue went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And Paul does. Paul has a message. So, well, I'm glad you asked. I just have a message here. Pulls it out. Boom, he goes for it. Now, we'll get to this next week because this is really where the gospel goes. This is Galatia. He's going north to an area called Galatia. Though you're going to read Antioch and Pisidia and Bithynia and all these things. The region is generally called Galatia. For background for next week, not only go through this message, but read part or all of the book of Galatians, because he writes the letter of the Galatians to this church, these churches in the area later on after his visit.